So the reading is the whole of the book of Jude on page 1231. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively about whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt, snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. If you were here this morning, you might remember I was noting how little history I knew because I gave it up so early at school and regretted it. So I want to start this evening with a little bit of history. Back in 1936, the Spanish Civil War was at its height and General Franco's army was closing in on Madrid. And by October 1936, Madrid was threatened by four separate columns of Franco's troops and they were all poised to invade the city. And on the 16th of October, Franco's general, a man called Emilio Vidal, made a radio broadcast. And what he said was this. He declared that he had another column of troops, a fifth column of troops, a column actually inside the city of Madrid, in amongst the rebels defending the city. And this fifth column were sympathizers with Franco, and they were ready to turn and join the other four columns when they attacked the city. And the phrase fifth column has entered into our language. A fifth column has come to mean a subversive group working within a country or an organization, a group with the intention, the intent of bringing down, bringing the downfall of the organization. A fifth column. It's an enemy in the camp. The British journalist John Langdon Davis even wrote a book about it. I don't know if you can see it. It's called Fifth Column. He was a war correspondent during the Spanish Civil War. And when he came back home, he wrote this book. And you can see that shady fifth figure in amongst the regular troops, not really recognized as being in the battle. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about here. Jude is writing to warn Christians about a spiritual fifth column within the church. Now, that isn't what Jude wanted to write about. It wasn't what Jude set out to write about. If you look at verse 3, he says, "I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share." He wanted to write a happy letter, an encouraging letter. But he realized that wasn't what was needed. What was urgently needed was a warning against a spiritual fifth column. And I guess, in a sense, the same is true for me this evening. I'd much rather be standing here leading us in a celebration of God's grace. But we face many of the same dangers that the church in Jude's days faced. So tonight, we're going to look at what Jude had to say, what he had to write to the early church about these dangers. And the first thing Jude says is, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. So let's read verse 3. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." The central facts of the Christian faith were delivered to the first Christians once and for all. And that means these core beliefs are non-negotiable. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan of salvation is complete. It's perfect. The Bible, then, is a little bit like a music CD that you buy. When you start with your own blank CD, you can keep adding tracks and taking tracks off. But if you buy a commercial pre-recorded CD, you can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away. It's not a rewritable CD. It's a closed CD. And that's what the Bible is like. The Bible is not rewritable. The Bible is closed. No one else can add to Scripture now. Jesus is God's last word to mankind. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews started his letter. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the Bible you hold in your hands, or the Bible you read on your phone, passes on to you the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Literally, it says, once for all handed over to the saints, saints being Christians. It's a little bit like a relay race. One runner hands on the official baton to the next one. And if you're running in a relay race and you decided, well, actually, you'd rather pass on something else, I don't know, maybe a stick of chewing gum or a cinema ticket or something, well, you'd be disqualified, obviously. It has to be the same baton that's passed on from one athlete to the next. So the same thing with the gospel. It's the once-for-all delivered faith to be passed on from one generation to the next. In some churches, the congregation repeat each Sunday a confession together. Not a confession in the sense that we sometimes confess our sins together, but a statement of basic Christian beliefs, a statement together of the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And we're going to do that a bit later on in the service. Our English word confess means literally to say the same thing as. So when we read a confession, we're confirming that we're all still singing from the same hymn sheet, all still believing the same things, holding on to the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And Jude writes there in verse 3, and he tells believers that they must contend for the faith. The word means contend as a combatant. It means fight for the truth, for the faith. Holding on to the truth is often a struggle. We have enemies. We'd rather not think about that, but we need to think about it. And Jude bites the bullet. Verse 4, he says, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. So this isn't just about tinkering with doctrine where genuine Christians have differences, maybe issues around church government, maybe baptism of infants or baptism of adults, maybe different ideas about Jesus' return. No, no. When we read change, the word change in verse 4 here, it's a word which doesn't mean adjust. It means change in the sense of exchange, substitute. So what these people have been doing is changing sides. They've dumped the core doctrines of the Christian faith in favor of something easier, in favor of something more comfortable. Judah's warning about a spiritual fifth column. They're in the church, but they've gone over to the enemy. Now, let me say straight away as we look at this, I'm not saying we have false teachers at City Church. Thank God we've been blessed with a unity around the truth over all the years since the church began. But we have to look at the country that we live in. Does every church hold fast to a biblical faith? Why would anyone want to abandon the truth? Why? Well, Jude says they exchange the grace of God. Well, exchange it for what? They exchange, verse 4, they exchange the grace of God for a license for immorality. So it goes something like this. If Jesus died to pay the penalty for all my sins, past, present, and future, well, if that's the case, then I can just go ahead and live any old way I want. I've got a sort of insurance policy, and no sort of behavior is really off limits for me now. That's exchanging the grace of God for a license for immorality. That's what it looks like. And when someone talks like that, you have to begin to think that just possibly they might not actually have been saved at all. Because for them, Jesus isn't Lord. For them, Jesus is an excuse. An excuse to sin without consequences. They've changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And in doing that, they've denied the lordship of Jesus in their lives. That's why Jude says they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There in verse 4. It's very tempting to massage the content of the Christian faith, isn't it? I think it is. To get rid of what's inconvenient. Maybe like scrupulous honesty. That can be a pain in the neck out in the world, can't it? To let go of what feels restrictive, like keeping sex only for marriage. to dump what's culturally embarrassing, like sin and judgment and hell, these sorts of things. And as soon as you start down that line, you're rejecting the lordship of Jesus in your life and making yourself Lord in his place. Back in the 1980s, there was a movement in some churches, mostly in the United States, called Lordship Salvation. And what they said was that you could have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. You could have Jesus as Savior, that meant all your sins were forgiven, and you were guaranteed eternal life, so you ticked that box, and then you could get on with living your life pretty much as you had before. And you didn't have to have Jesus as Lord. But there was a second stage for the really going for it Christians, who could have Jesus not only as Savior, but also as Lord, which meant obedience to Jesus and a changed life. And maybe we throw up our hands in horror, but that idea is still around. We don't call it by that name, but it's still around. Changing the grace of God into a license for immorality. When people come into churches and start teaching these things, they do untold damage. Paul called them savage wolves amongst the flock. So, we mustn't take our sound doctrine for granted. We mustn't just rest on our laurels and be complacent. We must be ready to contend for the truth. We're under constant pressure to exchange the gospel for something a bit more comfortable with our non-Christian friends or neighbours or relatives, something a bit more acceptable in the society we live in. And we need to be realistic. Who are the principal enemies of the church in Britain today? What do you think? It's not the Muslims. It's not the postmodernists. It's not the atheists. Oh, these enemies are very real and they're present, but they're visible and they're obvious and they're outside the church and we know exactly who they are. No, the real danger in the Western world is enemies inside the church. These people Jude calls those who have secretly slipped in among you. And you don't have to look very far to find them. Perhaps you read Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, arguing persuasively that everyone will go to heaven and there's no such thing as hell. Maybe you speak to those who call themselves post-evangelicals. There are some of them on the Faculty of Theology in Birmingham University. And they say they used to believe all the Bible, but now they've pretty much grown out of that. Such people are a spiritual fifth column. And Jude says we must be on our guard. We must know what we believe. We must know what the Bible says. And we must be prepared to take a stand for the truth. And that's often not going to be easy. Many people in our society believe there's no such thing as truth. Or they say they do, let alone once for all truth. And if there's no truth, there can be no error, can there? And no such thing as false teaching. What a dangerous culture we live in. Think of a climber up in the Alps being swept down the mountainside by an avalanche. It takes real effort to dig in his ice axe and stop himself falling. That's what it's going to be like for us in this Western culture of ours. If we insist on holding on to this biblical truth, it's going to be difficult. We're going to be opposed. We're going to be laughed at. And we're going to be called intolerant. It's going to be a battle, but it's a vital battle in our generation. Let's resolve together, with God's help, to contend for the truth. Well, how are we to do that? Well, we need, first of all, to see where error leads. We need to contend for the faith, and we need to see where error leads. The bulk of Jude's letter is taken up with warnings about these false teachers in the church. And he wants us to see where it will end if we listen to them. And first of all, Jude says that those who rebel against God's people, that their rebellion is futile. It's futile. Those who rebel won't escape condemnation. Jude gives us three examples from the Old Testament. Verse 5, there are the Israelites who rebelled against God in the desert after the Exodus out of Egypt. Later, God destroyed those who did not believe. A whole generation died in the desert. Verse 6, he talks about the angels who turned against God. Presumably they rebelled like Satan. And Jude says they're bound for judgment on the great day. And then verse 7, he reminds us of the immoral inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And their destruction by fire pictures the punishment of eternal fire that awaits all God's enemies. It's solemn stuff, isn't it? And our confidence in resisting error is this certainty. Rebellion against God never succeeds, never. It's futile. These people won't escape God's wrath. It's futile, says Jude, and it's deluded. In verses 8 to 11, Jude says that the false teachers are deluding themselves. He calls them, in verse 8, he calls them dreamers. And I think that means they try to convince themselves and others that they have a special message from God. It sounds awfully spiritual. The Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that. But if what they say goes against the scriptures, it's not a message from the Lord at all. It's their own ideas they're following. They're deluded. I remember hearing Don Carson talking about a church, a certain church he preached in America. And after the service at coffee time, this woman came up to him and she said, "Dr. Carson, the Lord spoke to me this morning and he told me I should marry that young man over there." Well, Don Carson knew that guy was engaged to somebody else and was about 30 years younger than him. And he said, "That's very strange, madam, because this morning the Lord spoke to me and he told me you shouldn't." Now, where does that leave you? How do you decide? Where do you get your authority from? In verse 9, Jude quotes from a first century book, a book which is called The Assumption of Moses. It's not part of the Bible, but probably it was familiar to people in the first century, and Jude uses it to make a point. The story is set in the desert before God's people enter into the promised land. Moses dies, and Satan accuses Moses of not being fit to enter the promised land in God's presence. Well, maybe Moses isn't worthy. None of us is worthy. But even the archangel Michael, according to this account, doesn't presume to make that sort of accusation. Only God can judge men and women. So Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Don't go there. Judgment belongs only to God." Yet these men, says Jude in verse 10, these false teachers, they speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. They have such a high opinion of themselves, they're ready to make judgments and accusations based on their own ideas. I think it was Alexander Pope who wrote, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And that's exactly what's going on here. These men who corrupt the faith are fools. They're dreamers. They're deluded. So can I just say to you quite bluntly this evening, if anyone says to you they know better than the Bible, don't listen. Don't listen. As Christians, we are committed to the truth in the Bible. When anyone tries to explain away part of the Bible or says God has told them something different, don't listen. They're deluded. In verse 11, Jude has some examples from the Old Testament. He talks about Cain, who got rid of his brother Abel because he was inconvenient. He talks about Balaam, who led Israel astray for personal gain. He mentions Korah, who rejected God's authority. And he says false teaching is futile and it's deluded and it's dishonest. These false teachers in the early church are taking part in the fellowship meals at the church, what he calls the love feasts, along with everyone else. But look what Jude says. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. Literally, he says, they're sunken reefs at your love feasts. Now, I don't know if any of you are sailors. A few years ago, I went out in a friend's yacht, friends who live in Jersey, and my main memory is of being hideously sick the whole time. But anyway, we anchored off this little island late in the evening in the dark, and in the morning I was alarmed to see how when the tide had gone out, you could see all these sharp rocks, jagged rocks all around the boat, and thought just how easily could we have pranged the boat when the rocks were hidden by the high tide. And Jude is saying that's what it's like to have people in a church teaching something other than biblical truth. Jude says they're like sunken reefs. There they are taking part in the activities of the fellowship, and all along they're a mortal danger to the church. They look like they're real Christians. They're nice. They're plausible. They're persuasive. But they're not what they seem. They're dishonest. Now in verses 12 and 13, Jude has a whole series of pictures about how the false teachers are useless. Well, worse than useless, destructive. So he says, well, they're like shepherds, except they don't feed the flock. They're like clouds, but they don't produce any rain for the crops. They're like fruit trees, but there's a problem because they don't produce any fruit. They're like the sea, but instead of helping ships with their tides, they threaten them with wild storms. They're like stars, except they're no good for navigating at sea because they wander off course and lead sailors to destruction. They're dangerous. Now, there are churches in the United Kingdom where you can go and hear all sorts of things taught. Being a Christian is guaranteed to make you wealthy and popular. Being a Christian doesn't stop you having a promiscuous lifestyle or a homosexual lifestyle. Only if you're a real Christian, you will speak in tongues. All sorts of things. And to teach these things is dishonest. It's to be a spiritual fifth column in the church. Futile, deluded, and dishonest. And now Jude focuses specifically on the outcome of false teaching. And he says it ends in judgment. It's easy to look at the state of the church in the Western world and feel a bit hopeless, isn't it? Feel a bit helpless. It's easy to look at the enemies of the gospel and see how strong they appear. But we need to remember that these false teachers will finally be judged by God. So verse 14, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you ever get discouraged when you see what sometimes passes for Christianity in the United Kingdom? Do you? Do you ever just get upset when you hear what some people who are labelled as church spokesmen say in the news? Does it ever depress you what you find when you wander into some church you don't know when you're away somewhere on holiday? We should tremble for those who teach error. Pray for them to repent. They're going to be held accountable for their ungodliness. It'll end in judgment. Well, after all of this, Jude ends his letter with some words of wonderful encouragement. Keeping the faith, he says, will bring us to glory. We're in a battle, contend for the faith. We're surrounded by false teaching. Just take a look and see where that ends up. And then thirdly, he says, hold on to the end. That's his instruction to Christians. Hold on to the end. Judas said some pretty sobering things. And now he says, basically, don't be surprised at all of this. No, expect these things. Jude quotes from Peter's second letter in verse 18. He says, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. Things aren't out of God's control. This always was going to happen. This was predicted. And Jude draws a contrast between the false teachers and real believers. Verse 19, those who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And verse 20, you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Real Christians keep the faith because they have the Holy Spirit living in them. Well, how does that work out in our lives? Well, Jude talks about three groups of people. First of all, as Christians, he says, keep yourselves, fix your eyes in heaven. Verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. And then secondly, he talks about doubters. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. These are people, perhaps, who are starting to wonder if the false teacher's ideas might be right. Well, don't shun them. Don't avoid them, he says. Help them. Be merciful to them. And then thirdly, there's those who have already fallen into error, maybe already been persuaded by the false teachers. Verse 23, snatch others from the fire. Don't give up on them. Don't write them off. Get alongside them, but take great care not to get drawn into their error too. So verse 23, show mercy to them mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Stand beside the sinner, but take great care to keep a million miles away from the sin. But look at Jude's confidence for believers. Verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That's what he really wanted to write about all the time. Yes, we have to struggle for holiness. Yes, we have to struggle to be faithful and to hold on to the truth. But in the last analysis, it's God who keeps us. So verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence. That's God. So Jude comes back to the opening of his letter. Turn back to verse 1. Look where he started. He addresses the letter to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. There's the story of the Christian life in these three words. Called, loved, kept. Called, loved, kept. We keep ourselves, but finally it's God who keeps us. And he'll bring us to glory, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You may not be able to do that yourself, but God is able. And great joy, literally it says, shouting for joy. What a prospect to be without fault, to be sinless, and to be in God's presence forever. Of course we're going to shout with joy. What are we going to be shouting? Well, I think something like verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray now together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your unchanging, complete and perfect word in our hands, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Heavenly Father, help us to guard it carefully. Help us to be ready to contend for the truth. Thank you for the unity we had around the truth at City Church. Help us to hold on to that and be prepared to fight for that. Give us wisdom to discern error. And help us to be merciful and quick to help those who fall into error. And Father, help us to delight that you have given us the truth, that you keep us in the truth, and we can trust you to bring us finally to glory because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.